been involved for about 4 weeks. We missed 1 week when Andrew Curl was here to teach our class. Did a fine job. But for about that time, we've been talking about keys to effective prayer. And we've discussed several things during the last few weeks. We started out with faith. I always like to review just about 2 or 3 minutes. We started out with faith, and I said then, and I want you to remember it, long after I'm gone, that without faith, we are nothing and we have nothing. It is the most fundamental tenet of the Christian religion. We must believe that God is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And then the next week, we talked about godly living. To have an effective prayer life, we need to live in a godly way. And we said, I said at that time, you know, we can't just go out during the week doing anything we want to do, worldly things I'm talking about. I mean, there's lots of things we can do, but not worldly things. And then bend our knee at night and expect that God's going to hear and answer our prayers. Now, you know, that sounds really narrow, like I'm painting with a really narrow brush there. And I don't have any interest in being narrow except where God is narrow. And there are some places in Scripture where He is. Prayer is a privilege of childhood, and prayer is a privilege of godly living as well. Then we talked about praying with the right attitude towards sin. Now, we're all in kind of a precarious situation in regard to that, because we know that Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. So we need to see that our attitude towards sin has everything to do with how effective our prayer life is, and have the proper attitude toward it. And then last week we talked about praying sincerely, that we need to be sincere in our prayers. In Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, he writes this. Our Lord repeated it. Peter repeated it. It was repeated over in the New Testament. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but they've removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men. What is the problem with those people? Insincerity. They're not sincere. He said, you know, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. So then this week, I want us to get on into this one, and I've got one more next week. But tonight, I want to talk about praying humbly. This is a problem for a lot of people these days. Humility is just something, it seems like, that flies in the face of the psyche of a lot of human beings, to be humble. Our Lord requires it. He was humble. He was humble in the face of scourging. He was humble in the face of trials. He was humble in the face of crucifixion. As far as we know from Scripture, He didn't fight back. He didn't just say a discouraging word to any of the Roman soldiers or any of the Israelites, His countrymen. For that matter, what we do know that He said is that He was thirsty. And we do know that He told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so He was. I'm certain of that. But we need to be humble when we go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. In James chapter 4 and verse 6, and there's a lot of Scripture, and we're going to look at some Scriptures tonight that support this notion of humility. You know, so many times our Lord recited in His ministry that those who want to exalt themselves will be abased and be brought down, in other words, and those who are humble will be exalted. We're told that in so many times throughout the scriptures. But in James chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And then in verse 10, he says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, that he will lift you up." I want to go back to the Old Testament. Look at a scripture in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Moses records there, God speaking through him by inspiration, "Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God, when you heard the words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord." So that's an example that's been handed down to us of those Israelites back there so long ago who had humbled themselves before the face of the Lord, and God spoke through Moses saying, "And I heard you. I heard you. I listened as you prayed." The wise man Solomon writes in Proverbs 29 and verse 23 and says, "A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor." You know, I think that any preacher should be able to do at least 2 hours on that proverb right there. The fact that a man's pride will bring him down. You know, and we've talked about pride. I had a sermon not too long ago called "The Pride of Life." We've talked about pride in our classes on Sunday morning and on Wednesday night, the inordinate feeling of self-sufficiency that some people have, to the point that we feel that we just don't need anything else. You know, why do I need God? Look at me. Have I not provided everything for my family? I mean, we've got a home to live in. We've got automobiles to ride in. We've got food to eat. Where did all of those things come from? They all came from God. And we need to understand that without God and His continual providence over this big blue marble, we would have nothing and we would be nothing and could not sustain life here or anywhere else. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 13, still from the Old Testament, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah there, and he said, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I will dwell in high and holy places with him who has a contrite and," listen, "humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." He wants us to be sorry when we've done wrong. He wants us to be sorry about it. That's one of the reasons I'm convinced that David was a man after God's own heart, although he said that to Samuel back when David was just a boy, hadn't even been anointed king yet, and he said that he was a man after his own heart. But one of the things that I think God loved is that when Nathan told David what he had done, you know, about the man that had the little lamb, and he had this whole herd of sheep, but he went and stole this man's one little lamb that he loved, that slept in the bed with him. He fed it from his hands, I'm certain, all of those things. And he said, "Who was this that did this thing?" He said, "I will deal with them. I'll deal with them severely." And Nathan looked at him and said, "You're the man." As soon as he realized that he was the man, he became sorry. He became brokenhearted. He was contrite. He mourned. He mourned about what he had done. Paul has just instructed us, had just instructed the Colossian brethren, as to what they were to put off. They were to put off malice. They were to put off lying. They were to put off, and then he tells us some things that we must put on. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12 and 13, he says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness," listen, "humility." It turns up in every place. The Christian graces in the book of Peter, and every place that we look at this great catalog of good characteristics that we need to work on, and we need to incorporate these into our lives every day, humility shows up. It cannot go unnoticed. We have to pay attention to it. He says humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. That is a lead-in, really, to our last key to effective prayer that we will look at next Wednesday night, will be forgiveness. And that there's a lot to say about that. We know that God has said, by inspiration, that if we do not forgive others, then he will not forgive us. And there's no qualifications really to that statement. It's just a cut and dried statement. If I can't forgive someone for what they've done to me or said to me or something, if I can't do that, then I can't expect forgiveness. God has told us that. Well, what is humility then? Let's look at that for just a few moments. And I've just got some words here that I thought of as I was putting these things together. And one of the things that I use to describe humility is unpretentiousness. You know, to be pretentious, it's to be not pretentious. What is pretentious? Well, I think the root word of pretentious is to pretend. And We looked last week at hypocrisy and the Greek word hypokrites, which means to act upon a stage. In other words, it means to pretend, to be pretentious. And humility is not pretentious. You know, we're not pretending to be something that we're really not and expect to be humble in that situation. That the two are mutually exclusive of one another. They just are like oil and water. Humility and pretentiousness just do not fit together. Number two, we should not think so highly of ourselves. Think highly of oneself, not conceited. Webster's defines conceit as having or showing an excessively high opinion of oneself. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think more highly than he ought to think." And then in verse 6 he says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them." What does he mean by that verse 6? Having then gifts differing according to the grace that he's given us, and let's use them. We're supposed to use the gifts. What are the gifts? What gift do you have, Jeff, that God gave you? Well, you have that. You do. You have that. I think more particular to here, we're talking about our talents and capability. There you go. Yeah. Yeah. And the thing about it is, everyone in the Lord's church has a different talent and a different capability. Think of the power. Think of what could be done if all of that could come together to be harnessed for good. Patricia knows things I don't know. Sharon does. Rick can do things that I can't do well. So can Randy. So can John Cushenberry. Everyone has differing gifts, and that's what he's talking about here. All the talents and capabilities which Christians have, as the apostle considers to be gifts here. And God has given them to us. Therefore, we're not all the same. We're different. And this fact, you know, when we properly take this fact into consideration, I think it tends to prevent our thinking more highly of ourselves than someone else. We're all the same. We just have different talents and capabilities. But God made us that way. The song that we sang just a few moments ago, "Let Him Have His Way With Me," and I talked about the potter and the clay, the lump of clay, and how He made us all. He made us all out of the same clay. He said, out of one lump, I can make this and I can make this, one for honor and one for dishonor. But he said, we need to use our talents and capabilities for good. And when we think about this in this way, he says, it prevents us from thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. I'm just another guy. You're just another girl. But you've got your gift, and I've got my gift. And he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says essentially the same thing, that the church grows by every joint, and Lois is a joint, Stephen is a joint, we're all joints, by every joint doing what that joint supplies. That's God's recipe for church growth, is everyone doing what we can and doing what we can according to the gift that God has given us. The next one that I thought about is also not thinking too little of ourselves. It's just, and I don't really have any discussion about this, but to be humble does not mean to think of myself as inferior in any way, that we need to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but we shouldn't think less of ourselves than we ought either. Does that make sense? That there's got to be a happy balance in everything we do. There's some happy balance that we've got to find, and we've got to meet that. That's right, and we all do. That's one of the reasons that we should not be guilty of pride. I'm talking about the pride of life here, you know. And I talked about that before. We've talked about this before, you know. I'm proud of my children. I'm proud of my house. I'm proud of my wife. I'm proud of our grandchildren. You know, there's lots of things I'm proud about, but that's not what we're talking about. The pride of life, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, that pride of life is that inordinate feeling of self-sufficiency that I was talking about that leads us to not think we need God and to fail to realize that God has given us everything that we have. We have nice automobiles. I know there's some pretty fine automobiles out here in the parking lot. There are. But God provided everything on this planet to build those automobiles and provided people with the gift, with the talent, and with the capability to design that automobile, to put the manufacturing process and the supply chain in place to get those automobiles made. He did the heavy lifting. We did the easy part because the part he did, we can't do. We cannot do it. Appreciate your comments. Is there anyone else? Yes, Rick.
I mentioned that we focus on the material, but this is really what he gave us. Mm-hmm. Because without this, what kind of world would we live in?
That's right. That's exactly right. Yeah. I appreciate that. Is that mic tuned behind you? I don't have my glasses on, Mike. You should be up here teaching the class. Good to see you. Good to have Mike back with us tonight. Appreciate him being here. So the other thing that I think about is modesty, and I think modesty is one of the most prominent characteristics of humility. Modesty in our dress, modesty in our actions, modesty in the things that we do, the way we live our lives, and so on and so forth. But the virtue of humility is simply not thinking of ourselves so much. And I think one of the central themes of the Bible is that we really need to be thinking about others, not thinking about ourselves. There's so many great spiritual leaders also, you know, throughout the Bible that just left us just these sterling examples to follow with regard to humility. I think about Moses and how not only powerful he was, but also humble. When the Hebrew writer said when he became of age, he left Pharaoh's palace. He had a high station in life. You know, he was right up there with the Pharaoh's family. And he left that because he saw his people being oppressed and being driven as slaves. And so he left Pharaoh's house and went to join in with his people who were living there. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24 and following, the writer of that Hebrew letter said, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward." He had, even though he was in this high station in life, he was able to see the reward that was greater than that. And that's something that we all need to be able to do. I've talked about, you know, when Randy and I was working together so closely with people that were in need, they would call here and they needed help. And we ran into so many people that were so bogged down in the minutiae of just the day-to-day living, they couldn't see anything larger than that. It just, I got to get these lights turned on today. Well, that's a problem. It is. But it's a really short-term problem. You're either going to get the lights turned back on or not. You're going to sit in the dark, one or the other. But we've got to be able to see a bigger picture. We've got to be able to see past our own life. Does that make sense? Or am I the only one it makes sense to? We've got to be able to see past our own death, you know, and be able to see that on the moment that my heart stops beating, I'm going to be at one of two places. Right then, I'm going to be at one of two places. We need to be able to see past our miserable little lives and be able to see a greater world, a greater picture. And I worry about us because I worry that we don't see that as Christians. We just don't see that because, like I said just a few moments ago, we're so bogged down in the day-to-day living and the things that we've got to accomplish today. How do we have the time to squeeze that in to even our
thing? I think of it like this. If you had to walk out your front door of your home or of your apartment and leave everything behind except for your clothes on your back, how would you manage?
Yeah. That's a good way. When we draw our last breath, though, God's going to be in control. I mean, he'll be taking care of us. Whichever one of the two places we're in, he'll be taking care of us, one or the other. So, but we just need to be able to see a bigger picture. And I'm sure I got way off course here. Job. Job is another one. You know, in Job, right in chapter 1, after he had lost everything, the last thing was, I believe, a messenger came to him and said, a great wind has blown your house down and it's killed all your children. That was the last thing. He'd already lost his camels and his livestock. He had lost everything. And as soon as he heard that his children were dead, in Job chapter 1 and verse 20, it says that he arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. He worshiped. God was going to be his God. And he was going to humble himself under the hand of that God all the days of his life. No matter how it affected him, no matter what happened to him, he was going to continue on with that. He tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell to the ground and worshiped. I've been so touched by that statement. After all of those things that happened to that would turn most people against God if they ever believed it. He did. He sure did. Yeah. He sure did. And it's a great book to study. And hear about his three friends that came, and they sat there for a whole week. They didn't even talk. They just I wondered what that looked like. You know, they were just sitting there for a whole week. They didn't even talk because Job was in such a bad way. You know, he had sores from the top of his head to the tip of his toes. But I love the way the book ends when God speaks up and says, wait a minute, where were you when I measured the place for the earth? You know, where were you when I did this and that? Well, they weren't around. That's where it was. But anyway, I digress. David, now I've already mentioned that. I won't belabor it again, but when Nathan convinced him of what he had done, he humbled himself. In Psalms 51 and verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And I think of the Apostle Paul, what humility he showed. And Paul is really a remarkable individual. I mean a remarkable individual. He was, from our standpoint, and from Christian standpoint, he was a bad dude. And he had bad dudes running with him. And they were convinced that Paul and this Jesus and all of this business had blasphemed Moses' law. They were convinced that he had blasphemed the temple and that he and that all these people called Christians were worthy of death. And he was convinced of that. But when he met Jesus on that road that day, when he was going down to Damascus, he realized, he knew immediately that he had done wrong, that it had all been wrong. And he did a 180-degree turnaround right then. In Acts chapter 9, verse 4 and following, it says, then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? He knew. Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling, Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Do you think he wasn't humble? There he was, blind on that road. Didn't understand, I'm certain, exactly what was happening. But when he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? He was a humble man. He sure was. He was a humble man. The Lord said to him, arise and go in the city, and you'll be told what you must do. Peter's another example of humility. Christ, another example of humility we all talked about. But these godly leaders showed a total abstinence of pride, or self-exaltation at all. I want to think just a few minutes about why prayer and humility are so closely connected. And let's discuss this if we can. One is humility brings the praying soul near to the heart of God. Anybody want to discuss that? Humility brings the praying soul near to the heart of God. Just think about that for just a minute. And there's a scripture we read at the top of this from James chapter 4 and verse 6. But it says, "But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud." He's against proud. That was one of the sins in Proverbs chapter 6. That was one of the sins that God hates. And it wasn't down the line somewhere. It was the first one. A proud look. That was the first one, I believe. James writes in chapter 4 and verse 6, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Next, humility gives wings to our prayers. If we're humble and we've got all of these keys to effective prayer working for us, boy, our prayers just get heard and they get answered. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 23 says, "A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor." And we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14 a little bit ago, "And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my peace and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." Humility of mind, next, gives us access to the throne of God. I've mentioned this before in the past, I think. And I mentioned in my lesson Sunday night that I read an article or a pamphlet or something that was written by Dr. James Dobson, who is one of the founders of Focus on the Family. And I don't believe everything that Dr. Dobson teaches, but he said there, and he was talking about prayer. And he was talking about how the Godhead three is involved in our prayers. And he was saying that when we pray, we pray to Jesus, we pray through Jesus because it is through Jesus that we pray. We pray to God because Jesus said we address him as our Father, which art in heaven. And then the Holy Spirit listens in. Now, this is what Dr. Dobson said, and you've heard me say this before. He said, as far as we can tell, the physical universe is 30 billion light years across. Now, a light year is not a measure of of time. A light year is a measure of distance, and it is the distance that light travels in a year. And it travels 186,000 miles per second. So 30 billion light years is a number that we can't even fathom. But he was saying that even with all of that, when you say, "Our Father, which art in heaven," you have the attention of the Godhead, all three of them, right there. You believe me, don't you? Don't you, Woody? All three. You address God in prayer, and you've got the attention of the Godhead. That's right. He's omniscient, omnipresent, you know. And it's just, It's just wonderful things happen when we kneel at the throne of God's grace. I mean, it's just wonderful things happen. There's no doubt about it. I'm just looking down through some things here that we've really already talked about a little bit. Prayer must come from a low, humble estate to rise to the heights of heaven. I think that's just something really to state and think about rather than something to discuss that much because we've already talked about, you know, when we pray, we just must be humble. We cannot pray with a proud spirit. We cannot pray with a proud... We need to get our minds prepared for prayer and make sure that we have the humility in our spirit that God's expecting to see. Yes?
Do you think Paul was humble before God when he spoke to Paul and said, you know, why do you persecute me? Or do you think Paul was scared more so than humble?
Well, I think he was scared, certainly, but I think he knew. I think he knew when the voice said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And he knew well that Jesus was not on this earth anymore. He wasn't in the circle with him. And it had already been rumored, in fact to some, rumors to other, that Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended back to heaven, ascended back up. So, you know, I think he was really brought low, afraid, scared, certainly. You know, he was a man. And here he was struck blind by a bright light just as he was traveling down the road. I mean, he's just going down the road. He doesn't, there's nothing different. This is just another day like another day when he is going to persecute Christians. And then all of a sudden, this bright light just flashed just like that. Amazing. Just amazing to think about those things. Thank you, Pam. Appreciate it. Excuse me?
Paul was a Pharisee. Did he believe in the resurrection?
Yes, yes. Yeah, he was. There's a great contrast, though, and we'll just wrap this up. We got about 8 or 9 more minutes, but if I finish a minute or two early, that'll be okay. There's a great contrast between arrogance and self-worth and humility in prayer. We talked about this now last week. We was talking about praying sincerely, and you cannot do that. You cannot do this and not think about the two men that went up to the temple to pray. And I just want to read this again. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. I talked about that last week just a little bit, how hated tax collectors were for the most part. I'm convinced there were some good, honorable tax collectors. But it was a system that was set up for abuse. I mean, it was just set up for abuse. But I'm certain that there were probably some good tax collectors. Matthew was a tax collector, as a matter of fact, when he was called. He was called from the tax office, I think. The Pharisee stood up and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And here's Jesus again saying, for everyone who exalts himself here will be humbled there. And he who humbles himself here will be exalted there. And I think, you know, we need to think about that way. Jesus wasn't all that concerned with this life. I mean, you could just, if you really watch him through his ministry and everything, he just wasn't all concerned with it. And a lot of times when he talked about life, he was talking about eternal life. He wasn't talking about this life. He wasn't all that concerned with this life. He was more concerned with people and how they were living this life rather than being concerned with this life. But the Pharisee was arrogant. He was full of himself. The tax collector was humble. He was a sinner and confessed that. Pharisee appeared to be a great church worker. He tithed of all that he possessed. He fasted when he was supposed to fast. Tax collector was just seeking mercy. He was asking for mercy. The Pharisee was condemned by God. The tax collector was justified by God. Nowhere does humility grow so rapidly and shine so brilliantly as when it feels guilty, confesses all sin, and trusts all grace. I think that's true. That's all the material that I have on this segment on keys to effective prayer, the key of humility. And I think everyone in here tonight has heard enough classes and heard enough sermons in your life about humility to know that it is something that's required of us. Some of us have a more difficult time with it than others, I'm certain. But it's something we all need to work on. Just like those Christian graces that Peter talked about, add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, and all of those things. That's something we're supposed to do every day of our lives. We're supposed to grow, try to grow in those great Christian graces. I love the fact that it's given in a subjective way. You know, he says, add to your faith virtue, add to your virtue, add to your, you know, patience. Well, how much patience do I have to add? Well, it doesn't say. It's given an objective. If he said, now you've got to be as patient as Job, I'd be in a heap of trouble, because Miss Wanda can tell you I'm not one of the most patient people around. But it's given in a subjective way. So what does that mean then? How much do I have to add? You've got to add all that you can add through a lifetime of Christian living. That's how much you got to add. All the time. So our time is up. And brother, yes.
I kind of feel sorry for the scribes and the Pharisees. Seems like they get pointed out as bad examples, but I mean, it seems to me the Jewish religion was like a checklist. You know, you do this, you do this, you do this, you do this. And you're considered a good Jew. I'm sure their social structure was set up that way, to where their compatriots and, you know, other religious people looked upon them as being good Jews. And that's part of what Paul was saying. They left God out of the equation.
Well, yeah.
That's their problem.
But when Jesus pronounced the seven woes on the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, it wasn't for their thou shalt and thou shalt not. He said the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. In other words, he gave them the recognition of having that authority. And so he said, they sit in Moses' seat. He said, so do as they say do, but do not do as they do, because they say and do not. So it seems like in their thou shalts and thou shalt nots, they were pretty good. But in their heart, they were wrong. You know, they were just wrong.
And the greatest commandments, to love God with all your heart and your soul.
They did that.
They forgot the big picture.
Yeah.
They lost focus.
Yep.
You know,
that's right.
And all these scribes and Pharisees sat around thinking of, I mean, I see it as being a laudable thing, and they were trying to, they put all these other commandments that they were trying to bind on
mm-hmm.
everybody
yep.
in place to make living the Jewish life easier.
Yep.
I mean, this is how you do it. The commandment is such and such. This is how you do it.
Yeah.
And they didn't,
and they didn't really look toward faith, or grace, rather.
No.
They thought, I'm going to be so good, I will merit salvation. You know, I'm going to do the works. I'm going to do what
that's
I need
not
to do.
It's set up.
No, it's not. It's not the way it's set up at all. And in my invitation a little while ago, too, I read something there. I still got it. It said in Romans 2, verse 28 and 29, he said, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. So he's really saying, you know, these Pharisees, they're just not Jews. They just think they are. I appreciate your comment. Thanks to think about. Anybody else? Mike, you got anything to add there? Okay, thank you. Thank you. So, Brother Eric?